the main part of the passage that we read, and indeed of our message tonight, deals with our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we concern ourselves chiefly with that subject now. But let me just say a word or two about the verses which precede the account of the agony in the garden. These verses are in three sections. First of all, at verse 24, we are told about the contention and strife among the disciples as to who should be the greatest among them. Then at verse 31, there is the word to Simon Peter about the activity of Satan in his life. And finally, in verse 35 onwards, some instructions about the forthcoming events and experiences through which they would pass in the service they would be engaged in the gospel. Now, it seems to me that at least one significance of these intervening verses between the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper and the agony in the garden lies in relation to the experience of Gethsemane itself for our Lord. For if they do nothing else, they show very graphically the need for the sufferings into which Jesus was about to enter. We should bear in mind that the central message of Luke's record, as indeed all the other evangelists, is the death that Jesus was to die, and that Luke is concerned to impart to us something of the significance of that death. And if we look at these brief intervening verses in this light, it seems to me that they become a little clearer to us. Bear in mind what has just taken place. The Lord has just instituted the new covenant and given the disciples something that they were to remember all their days. It must certainly have been a deeply moving experience to have heard that teaching and to have received the unforgettable assurance of the new covenant. It must have been an unspeakable privilege for these men to hear Jesus speak of his own death and to speak of the significance of the death that he was about to die. And yet, these men were preoccupied with carnal self-interest and self-seeking and personal ambition. They rose from the Lord's table and had strife among themselves as to which of them was to be greatest. You see the picture? They took the bread and the wine, listened to Jesus saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And the next minute they were bickering with one another, vying with one another, jockeying for position, in the disciple band. Jesus had spoken as never man speak concerning the death that he was to die. Just think of the privilege that these men had to have heard that teaching from his lips, and of the need to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him. And yet here they were, vying with one another in a spirit of envy and pride and self-seeking. Now, all this was simply to expose and reveal that even in the best of men, by nature, there are vast tracts within them that are corrupt and in need of being redeemed. The reformers used to speak of a heart turned in upon itself as being the essence of human sin, a condition incapable of being remedied by any human means, and requiring a divine power to break into it and heal it. Now it was to do precisely this that Jesus went to the cross, to destroy men's essential self-centeredness and self-regard, and to give them a new center out with themselves. And it seems to me that there's a significance intended by the Spirit of God in setting this in juxtaposition with the record of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, as if to tell us why he had to suffer and why he had to go to the cross. It seems to me to have a very telling significance that this very revealing incident about the bickering and envy in the disciple band is sandwiched between the account of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's agony in the garden. That's the first thing. It shows us why Jesus had to suffer as he did, to deal with that in the human heart. And the second thing relates to what Jesus said in the following verses about Satan. As well as self being a power that destroys human life, there is also an evil power in the background, behind self, at work in our souls to destroy us. And Jesus underlines this here. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." The better translation is, "hath obtained you by asking to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now perhaps behind this rather strange and unusual turn of phrase, we are meant to think of the story in the opening chapters of the book of Job, where we're introduced to the heavenly session of spirits, and God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And Satan taunts the living God, "Touch his family and he'll curse you and die." And God gave Satan permission to sift Job, with the resultant agonies that he passed through. Simon, behold, Satan hath obtained you by asking that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, I hope, God willing, to take up the story of Peter's denial of Christ next time, and we're not concerned with it tonight. Meantime, it will suffice us to simply note the reality of the devil's work in men's lives. And it is this that necessitates our Lord's atoning and redeeming work on the cross. And this also is the background of the agony of Gethsemane. And then, of course, there's the prayer of Jesus for Simon. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. But we need to see and realize that the virtue of Christ's prayer for Simon and for all men lay in the death that he was about to die. The quality of the prayer and its effectiveness depended on what he was to do on the cross. Gethsemane represents the cost of that prevailing prayer. It tells us what it meant for Christ to pray for them. His intercession rests upon his redeeming work, upon his standing in for us in our room instead. And this is what Gethsemane bears witness to. One further word before we go on to the story of Gethsemane itself. These unusual and rather difficult to understand verses, in verses 35 onwards, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have a fulfillment. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, what are we to make of all that? Well, start at the last verse. Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. He didn't mean by that two swords would be sufficient. What he meant was this. Oh, change the subject. You don't understand what I'm getting at. They took the word about the swords literally. A little later on, as we read, he refused the action of the swords with the high priest's servant. Not that way, Peter. And when they took his words literally, he said, almost wearily, oh, it's all right, just forget it. I can see you don't understand what I'm getting at. What, in fact, he was getting at was this, that the future held for them battles and warfare in his service. When he first sent them out on the trial run, they were, as it were, cosseted and sheltered by his protection, in the sense that he didn't allow them to have a difficult time. But he means to say, when the real work of the kingdom comes to you, then
let it be known that you are in for warfare and battles that will test you to the very uttermost. That, it seems to me, following Calvin, is the meaning of these rather perplexing verses. But having said that, let us now go on to the central part of the passage. And he came out, verse 39, and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now, of course, this is regarded, and rightly regarded, as a holy of holies in the gospel record. And we must necessarily approach it with a certain reverence and awe. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. That is the attitude with which we need to approach this moving and wonderful story. But I don't think for all that we are meant to think of Gethsemane only in reverent meditation as a devotional exercise. For the trouble with devotional exercises as such is that they do tend to miss the point. And the danger that we face here is just that danger of missing the point. It is true that reading about the agony of Christ should draw our deepest feelings. And yet, it's questionable whether this is really meant to be our deepest understanding of Gethsemane, having deep feelings about it. Because to stop there is really to misunderstand it altogether. For we are really meant to ask, why did he suffer so? And I've tried to show in these opening verses that there were reasons. Why did he suffer so? And what is the meaning of the agony? And when we ask these questions, we pass from devotion to doctrine. And doctrine is always the truest inspiration and foundation of real devotion and real piety and enrichment. Well then, what is the doctrinal significance of Gethsemane? It's very significant that although Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give a detailed account of Gethsemane, the Apostle John does not even mention it in his Gospel. Why? It has been suggested that with the special and particular insight that John gives in his Gospel of the coming of the Son of God into the world, any special mention of the suffering of Gethsemane would really be irrelevant. For, of course, to John, the whole of Christ's life on earth was his Garden of Gethsemane. In the sense that right from the beginning, the question of the cup that he was to drink and the hour for which he came was with him in his consciousness. For John, that the all-glorious Son of the Father should come into human life at all was humiliation and agony, of which Gethsemane was but one expression. You have the same thought in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, in the same way and for the same kind of reasons, John doesn't record the story of Christ's transfiguration in glory as the other three do. Because for him, all his earthly life displayed that glory.
Glory and suffering go together inextricably in the mind of the Apostle John.
John then portrays a suffering and glorious figure. I want to relate that idea to what we have here in Luke. Now you'll notice particularly that Luke says that Jesus came out and went as he was accustomed to. Excuse me. As he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And therefore he went there not to hide from his enemies or even to seek for seclusion. For Judas, who had gone out to betray him, knew the place, knew where he was wont to go, knew where to find him. It was the very last place to seek hiding, if that had been his purpose. But that wasn't his purpose. And when he had finished his sojourn in the garden, he went forth, "Rise, let us go hence," not to escape his foes, but to meet them. Because you see, Jesus was not on the defensive. He was on the initiative. He went forth to die. His death was not something that he suffered. It was something, as the scriptures tell us, that he accomplished. He deliberately and with set purpose went forth to be taken. That's why he went to the garden. Because he arranged for Judas to find him there. And that's why we read that while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas. And so we see Christ carrying the war once again into the enemy's camp. Now, if this is the general pattern in the last days of Jesus, it must equally apply to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Calvin has a helpful comment here. He says, "Jesus did not seek retirement for the purpose of concealing himself, but as if he had made an assignation with his enemies, he presented himself to death." That is to say, what we see here in the picture of the Garden of Gethsemane is the picture of a king going to battle. And this is made, you see, to gleam with light and truth as we think of the theological emphasis which Paul places on the sufferings of Christ. Never forget that this lonely figure in the Garden of Gethsemane is standing in for us as our substitute. Now this is the point that Paul makes in his epistles in Romans 5 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks of the first and second Adams, first and last Adams. The first Adam failed and fell in a garden. The second Adam tempted for us in another garden, didn't fail and fall, but triumphed. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And when we think in these terms, the Garden of Gethsemane loses its merely reverential, devotional aspect and becomes potent with new doctrinal significance. Here is a king entering the lists of combat, advancing to face the enemy. The picture is not one of a sufferer shrinking from his foes. And this is true even in the context of our Lord's prayer, "Let this cup pass from me." Now the very symbolism of Scripture serves to enhance and support this idea.
And we must always bear in mind that the New Testament writers had a far deeper feeling for such symbolism than we have. Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, had for them certain associations. Luke doesn't actually use the word Gethsemane, but the Mount of Olives. Now, it is highly improbable that any of the disciples would have been unaware that that very place had been the scene of another very deeply moving experience. For one of David's forebears, David, the king. When you read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 15 of the revolt of Absalom, David's son, we read of how David climbed this Mount of Olives in his escape from Jerusalem with tears and heartbreak. And here David's greater son faces a greater revolt. David had company with him. Jesus had none. Now there is a significance in that symbolism. Secondly, the word Gethsemane is said literally to mean an oil press or a wine press, a grove of olives fitted with a wine press. And for Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane experience was the beginning of the action of the winepress of God. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And this, you see, goes a good way to explain why the disciples were left outside this experience. Even the inner circle, James, Peter, and John, could not penetrate this awesome loneliness. Now, I mentioned Adam in the Garden of Eden and contrasted that with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this also provides a key to an understanding of the meaning of Christ's agony. For Adam was tempted in Eden, and Gethsemane was likewise a temptation experience for Jesus, and part of the battle that he fought with temptation. And we must insist, however difficult the conception may be, we must insist that it was a real issue for Jesus. This was not a fake. This was not a form of words for him. It was a real agony. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And it links with the earlier experience of our Lord in the wilderness temptation, which was a temptation to a messiahship without a cross. And you remember at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must suffer. And Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And Jesus rounded on him swift as a flash and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God." Jesus recognized the approach of the tempter in that high moment of spiritual exaltation. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," said Jesus a moment before, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven." And the next minute he was a tool of Satan. That's how quickly the devil can get in. "Get thee behind me, Satan." We're told in the wilderness story that the devil left him for a season, but it was only for a season. He returned again and again to Jesus, and always along the same line: a messiahship without a cross. That's what the wilderness temptation was all about. And that's what Gethsemane was all about. The insinuation that this cup
could somehow be bypassed, and that a messiahship without a cross was still a live option for him if he wanted.
And that was certainly part of the agony. What then was the cup that Jesus shrunk from? Not death as we know it. Not even the harsh and gruesome death of the cross. Because many Christians have faced death calmly and fearlessly, without any of this kind of agony. We can hardly say that our Lord Jesus shrunk from what his followers have since, on many occasions, gladly embraced for his sake. No, it was not the physical brutality. It was not the mental torture involved in the cross that he was about to experience. But it was the spiritual burden with all that this involved. The cup was death as the wages of sin, not death as we know it. It was the knowledge of the meaning of this particular cup. Death as the wages of sin. And this is what appalled his spirit. Death as the materialized form of human guilt. The death. Death in capital letters. And it's this that explains the intensity of his feelings. Matthew and Mark describe these feelings in more detail than Luke does. Matthew says that he began to be distressed and very heavy. And Mark uses the same phrase, very heavy. And one commentator points out that the Greek word has as its root meaning the idea of being away from home. Jesus began to feel away from home in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the beginning of the horror of great darkness, which is expressed in its fullness in the cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We could reverently use the words in the great evening hymn and apply them far more truly here to Jesus than to any other. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. That's what was happening in Gethsemane. The darkness was deepening. And he was feeling the sense of alienation. He was feeling the sense of the face of God being turned away from him. You have it expressed in the immortal words of a great hymn. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. Or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through where he found a sheep that was lost. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Death as a being away from home. Being away from God. And that's why he referred to it as a cup, you see. The cup of divine wrath. Poisoned by the sins of men. Death as the wages of sin, you see, means separation from God. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That is the ultimate issue of sin. And it was this that Jesus felt, and it was this that appalled his spirit. That the Father's face should be turned away, that the Father's voice should say to him, the well-beloved Son,
depart from me.
When he became the world's sin bearer. Now, you'll notice that our Lord in Gethsemane is represented as shrinking from the cup. If it be thy will, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Yet elsewhere, he says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see, there's a curious paradox here, but it is understandable. On the one hand, Christ's delight was to do the Father's will. And it's this that he expresses when he says, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? But his shrinking was a shrinking from separation from God. And interestingly enough, these two aspects of our Lord's attitude are foreshadowed by the idea of the burnt offering in the Old Testament economy and the sin offering. The burnt offering represents Christ presenting himself without spot unto God, a sweet-smelling savor. He delights to do the will of God. The sin offering, however, the non-sweet savor offering, represents his bearing the sins of man. You have it in that hymn that we sang, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. Now, these are precise theological definitions. They are not synonymous terms, an offering and a sacrifice. He delighted in offering himself without spot to God. That was the passion of his heart and life. But he shrank from all that was implied in being made sin for us, when it meant hanging on a gibbet with the face of God turned away, and he becoming the loneliest being in all the universe. But why should Jesus say, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me? Surely Jesus knew that it could not be removed from him if atonement was to be made. Now, I'm not at all sure, but that in a consideration of this question, we do not come to the very heart of the whole mystery of atonement. There's something in this question, if it be possible, that is similar to the question that he asked on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he not know that it was for the sins of the world? Had he not voluntarily gone to the cross, knowing that it would involve separation from God? Oh, yes. But you see, this belongs to the very essence of being made sin. Because to be made sin is to cut himself off from God. And in that dereliction, he was cut off also from light. And his consciousness and understanding of what was happening were clouded. And this is the real heart of the agony.
to have been able to go through it and still know that all was well, would not have plumbed the depths of the mystery of iniquity. He must forego even that knowledge.
And it is this that made it a real hell of agony for him.
And it was there, at that point,
where the Son of God lost the last consciousness of the Father's love and presence. It was at that unspeakable point of agony and darkness that atonement was made and pardon bought and won for the children of men.
That's why he questioned. You know, we have a faint illustration of this in our own experience.
When it pleases God to bring us through some dark experiences of the spirit, the dark night of the soul, as we sometimes call it, it's precisely then that we have our doubts about the Father's love, or about the Father's presence even. We do not feel anything anymore. The whole business of religion becomes terribly unreal to us, and we lose our bearings. It's a terrible experience. Now magnify that to the nth degree, and you'll have some faint conception of what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "If it be possible," and when on the cross he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He had already, in his teaching of the disciples, expounded the necessity for being forsaken and despised and rejected. But in the experience, he was clouded and enveloped in darkness, and at that point where he lost the last vestige of consciousness of the Father's love and presence, atonement was made for the sins of men. And so in Gethsemane, when he was no longer sure of the Father's will, and there was this was part of the horror of darkness, his mind and spirit beginning to cloud over. My friends, the trouble with us in a country with a Christian tradition is that we have become too familiar with holy things. We have become too familiar with the story of how Jesus went into the garden and agonized and sweated drops of blood in that agony. We have become too familiar with the cross where Jesus died. We sing about it, we read about it, and it doesn't register anymore. But when we think, and when we try with the Spirit's help to enter into something of the mystery of that agony, then we begin to see something of what it cost the Son of God to make one sinner. Oh.
his only begotten Son, gave him to this agony for us men and for our salvation. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow in the solemnity of thy divine presence, and we thank thee for the sufferings of Jesus and for the agony in which hope was born for us and salvation. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin. Amen.